Going to be in Acts chapter 20. We're going to be a little bit kind of like detectives here this morning as we go through the Word of God. There's just some things that are said that you kind of gloss over it, but I think it's really impactful, and we get to kind of discern what's going on, and that's my hope here this morning that we would do that. As we start here in Acts chapter 20, it says, after the uproar had ceased, you might recall, for one, Paul right now is currently in Ephesus. You might recall last week that Demetrius, the silversmith that builds idols to the goddess Diana of Ephesus, causes a great stir. He doesn't like the fact that the gospel through Paul has been making such an impact throughout all of Asia, to where the sales of his idols, his little silver trinkets and idols and things that he sells of Diana of Ephesus is going down. So he gets upset, and he gets everybody else in his trade to get upset, and so they kind of go rioting through the streets, and they grab a couple of Paul's companions, and they go to the theater, and the city clerk is there, and they just kind of say, great is the goddess of Diana, for like 2 hours, just chanting and chanting. And the city clerk finally calms them down, and it says, look, these guys haven't stolen from your temples, and they haven't blasphemed your god, your goddess. And so because of that, we're very close to being called into question of what's going on here to Rome. Meaning this, that if this continues, Rome's going to hear about it, they're going to ask me about it, and I'm going to have to tell them who started this riot because Rome doesn't tolerate such things. And what they'll do is they'll send a delegation down, and they'll have to get those who started the riot, like Demetrius and some of his friends, and they'll kill them right then and there. And so that seemed to quiet them down, and they dispersed. And so here in verse 1 of chapter 20, it's after that uproar. And it says, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. If you have in your Bible, maps. Go to the maps back here so you can kind of see what is going on. And if you go to the maps, you'll probably have an area of maps that says Paul's first and second journey, missionary journey, Paul's third and fourth missionary journey. And find the place there of Ephesus there on Asia Minor, and that's where they are right now. And so they're about to go to Macedonia. Macedonia is the gateway into Europe. So, when verse 2, it says, now we had gone over to that region, meaning Macedonia. If you look at your map here, you could see where Ephesus is and how they have to kind of go up to through Troas in order to go over to Philippi. In that area, probably go down to Thessalonica, Berea, to Athens, and Corinth. So, it says that he comes over, he's gone to that region, encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So, Luke just kind of says they're in Ephesus, they're going to shoot over to Macedonia and down to Greece, which is probably a good 2 to 3 week journey to get that far of about 300 miles. So Luke just kind of glosses over it. Now they're in Greece. And it says in verse 3, and they stayed there 3 months. So that down that little area of Athens and Corinth, they stay there for 3 months. Why 3 months? Because these are the winter months. And we're told, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria. Why does he want to shoot across the Mediterranean to Syria? Because from there, he's going to come down and go to Jerusalem to try and be there by Passover. Okay? But when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he makes a little U-ey and he goes back up through Macedonia to about where Philippi is when we get to verse 4. So it just kind of helps to kind of see all these different places, and he's over here, how did he get there? And the map kind of helps you find that place, and then how he's now making a U-turn and going back up through Macedonia, and he's going to shoot over to Asia again from whence he came there in verse 1. So, it tells us in verse 4, it says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And so he picks up along the way these stellar pillars of the Christian faith along the way that are in these certain areas, and they're probably the pastors of these churches there in the areas that are mentioned. And Paul picks them up along the way to meet with them, and he's eventually going to meet them all over there at Troas. So it says in verse 5. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, Paul sends these guys over there, but Paul isn't alone. It says here, and we sailed away from Philippi. Who is now with Paul? The narration is, and they did this, and they did this. Paul went over here, Paul went there, they and Paul, but now it's we. Who did he pick up? Luke. Remember God, Paul left Luke there in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And so now as he goes through Philippi and he stays there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, he now has Luke with him. And so Luke is the one that's going to accompany him over now over to Troas. And it says from Philippi, and look what it says in verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi, which is in Macedonia, after the days of unleavened bread. So they spent the time in Philippi there in Macedonia, there for Passover and unleavened bread, which is 7 days, so it's an 8-day feast total. And then it says, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, if you go back and look at your map again, in Acts chapter 16, in Paul's second missionary journey, they went from Troas to Philippi, we're told, in Acts 16, and it took them 2 days to get from Troas to Philippi. Here, we're told they set sail from Philippi, and 5 days later, they get to Troas. Why did it take longer that way? Weather. The winds were contrary. And because of that, they were fighting those winds, and it took them 5 days to take what normally would take a 2-day trip. Okay? So they arrive in Troas, and they stay in Troas 7 days before we read this. Verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So, my question is why is it that Paul and all his comrades wait 7 days in Troas before meeting with the believers there in Troas? Now, what day is the first day of the week? It's a Sunday, all right? Now, just a quick little review. There's only one day of the week that the Jews have a name for. And what day is that? The Sabbath. The Sabbath is Shabbat. It means to desist from exertion or to rest. And all the other days are in reference to that day. So you have the second day of the week, the second day from what? Sabbath. The fifth day of the week from what? The Sabbath. It always refers to the Sabbath. So now, Paul comes over to Troas, and it says he waits 7 days in order to meet with them on the first day of the week, which tells me he arrived on a Monday. 7 days later would be a Sunday, that he's going to meet with the disciples there, the believers there in Troas. Now the question is, why doesn't he meet with them any other time during the week? And I would submit to you, because from the very inception of the church, those who believe in Christ Jesus met formally on the first day of the week. That's why. You might recall, and I don't know if you've ever met someone who's a Seventh-day Adventist or just a Sabbatarian, that even though they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they believe that you should still worship on the Sabbath. Now, I try, when I meet with somebody like that, to take them to Matthew chapter 11. They try and tell me the Sabbath has never changed. I'm going, the Sabbath never needs to change. You know what else hasn't changed? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. That's never changed either. First day of the week, second day of the week. That's always been the same as well. Those things don't need to change. But what has changed is me. Okay? So in Matthew 11, verse 28, it says, come to me. This is Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am a gentle, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, when God first established the Sabbath day, he did that with Moses. He did that through the law of Moses. We don't see the Sabbath day that you have to adhere to the Sabbath day any time before that. And so when he brought it to Moses, here's one of the reasons why he says you're to remember the Sabbath day, Deuteronomy 5:15. He says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So the reason why the Jew is to remember the Sabbath day, it was a day that they were supposed to remember how the Lord redeemed them and delivered them from the hand of Egypt. So my question is, did God deliver you and redeem you from the hand of Egypt? No, he did not. My next question would be, did God, through his Son Jesus Christ, redeem you and deliver you from the power of sin and death? Yes. That is why I now rest in the person of Jesus Christ, because it is that person that has redeemed me and has delivered me. But God did not deliver me from the Egyptians. He didn't. But he did deliver me from sin and death through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus is our Sabbath. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, here's Paul, probably the greatest Jew that ever lived, who knows the Old Testament better than anyone except maybe God. He says this in verse 13, "And you," meaning believers, "being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he," meaning Jesus, "has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. We are all sinners. There are none righteous, no, not one. And because we are sinners, we come before the Lord and we realize that atonement was made for us through the person of Jesus Christ, death on the cross. That work that he did on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sin of mankind. So if I trust in that work, if I believe in Jesus and trust in the work that he did, guess what? All my sins are now nailed up on the cross. So he died for my sin. And we're told right here, and has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross, and now has disarmed anything that would come against me and say, you're a sinner. Satan is the one that has control over death. Jesus took that from him, saying, he doesn't have that anymore. And guess what? All those powers and principalities, they have been taken out of the way as well. He made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them. So let no one, because of that, he says, so let no one judge you in food. You can eat whatever you want, as long as you give thanks. God's going to bless it. Or in drink, or in regarding a festival, whatever feast it is, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. Nobody should judge you about Sabbaths. They are what? Which are a shadow of things to come. They're just a picture. They're a type. They're not even real. They're types. They're pictures. They're things that are acted out for what? The substances of Christ. All those things pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. So once I receive Jesus, I am now in Christ. I don't have to adhere to those things anymore. So the question is, okay, so Dave, why do Christians worship on Sunday? One of the reasons that we worship on Sunday is to be able to show that we are under a new dispensation, a new way of doing things. And we see that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead on that day of the resurrection, he met with his disciples. That's when he was first meeting with people, was there on that first day. We read in Mark 16:9, that now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. We are told that on the road to Emmaus, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day, meaning the same day of the resurrection, to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together all these things which had happened. So Jesus appeared to two of them on the road to Emmaus. And it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. We are told on John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Now let me ask you this. When is the first day of the week? When does that begin? When does a first day begin? When does the day to the Jew begin? It begins to, for us, at midnight, right? What does it begin for them? Sundown. Sundown. Okay? So, here, if it says, then the same day of evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were sent for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood in the midst, said to them, peace be with you. If Jesus came the same day at evening, being the first day of the week still, what time period would that be? It's not after sundown. It'd be between probably about 3 or 5 p.m. So he met with them. Because after sundown, that begins the next day. This is still on the first day of the week when he met with them. So he continues to meet with them on that first day of the week. When he shows up, we see it always being the first day of the week. It's interesting to me that the church itself started when? Day of Pentecost. What is the day of Pentecost? The first day of the week. The church was birthed off on the first day of the week. And Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 and 16, it says, and you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath. 50. Penta means 50. That's the first day of the week. It's when Pentecost begins. First day of the week. That's when the church was birthed off. It's interesting to me, there are several lists in God's word about certain sins and different sins in the Bible. And sometimes these lists can be very, very lengthy. If you read Mark 7, 21 through 23, there's 13 sins that are mentioned. Not one is breaking the Sabbath. Romans 1, 29 through 32, 20 sins are mentioned. Not one is breaking the Sabbath. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, 15 sins are mentioned there. Not one is breaking the Sabbath. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4. I'll read this list. But you know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but not denying its power. 18 sins mentioned. Not one speaks of breaking the Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. 10 sins mentioned, but not one speaks of breaking the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, when you go through the New Testament, of the 10 commandments that are given, 9 are reiterated in the New Testament. Worship God only is mentioned 53 times in the New Testament. Do not commit idolatry 20 times. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. Twice, that's mentioned. Honor your father and mother 6 times. Do not murder 7 times. Do not commit adultery 12 times. Do not steal 6 times. Do not bear false witness 4 times. Don't covet 9 times. How many times don't break the Sabbath? None. None. And why is that mentioned? Because Jesus is our Sabbath. We rest in him. We rest in him. Okay, so, but we see the church gather on the very first day of the week, on Sunday. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Are we still supposed to do that? Yes, in the way of corporate worship. Does it have to be on Sunday? No, it does not, because we rest in a person. Then why do we meet on Sunday? For whatever reason, from the very beginning of the inception of the church, because this is when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was believed this would be a great time in order to get together corporately on the day that Jesus raised from the dead. It's a great day. Great day to do that. But does it have to be on Sunday? No, because it's in a person. Are we still supposed to meet for corporate worship? Yes. And Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good words, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to get together corporately, and that's what we're doing here. The reason we get together on Sunday morning is because, for the most part, that is the best day for believers to get together, is Sunday morning. It just happens to work out that way, especially here in America. But what about those who have to work on Sunday? What about those that are, are police officers or firefighters or in the medical industry and nurses and work in hospitals or in retail, and they have to work on Sunday? Are they supposed to quit their job? Are we to have no light in those industries because a Christian should not work on Sunday? And then forget about being an athlete, okay? And yet we're supposed to be a light and a witness in all areas in the world. But you draw that light out of there if you say, no, you can't work on Sunday. So how would it be don't you think it would be better if the church just said, yes, we're going to meet on corporate worship on Sunday morning? But hey, for those who have to work, how about having maybe a Saturday night service? What about a midweek service on Wednesday? Because sometimes you have to work a weekend shift. Is there an opportunity for us to come together and be able to have corporate worship for those that can't do it on the week? Yes, we have Wednesday night service, and you can make that your service as well. In Romans 14:5, it says this: one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. I got to tell you, I believe that every day is alike, that I rest in Jesus every day of the week, and that I personally can come together in corporate worship anytime, any place, anywhere during the week. That's just me. I can do that. My favorite service when I first started going to church, back when I was a late teenager, into my 20s, was Saturday night service, my favorite service. Loved going on Saturday night. I still love Saturday night. It's one of my favorite services. Years ago, when I first started doing Saturday night service, there was very few people coming. And someone came up to me and says, why do you do Saturday night? I said, well, for one, I love Saturday night. I love it. And I know that there's probably other people that can't worship on Sunday morning, so I'm there for them. Yeah, but you only have like 25 people coming. Okay, it's ministering to those 25 people. And then just kind of grew from there. And so it can be any time. Now, look what that verse says in Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day above another. There are people, and there are some who come here, and I love you, and this is not to diss you at all. This is to actually just prove a point here. There are some people here that they go, Dave, I truly believe you can worship God anytime, any place. Corporate worship can take place at anywhere, but I am thoroughly convinced I got to do it Sunday morning. I just got to come Sunday morning. My family, this is the best time, so I know that this is when God is telling me to come. And here's the thing. I also believe I have to dress nice. There's just something there. It could be your upbringing and everything else. You give your best to the Lord, and so you want to dress your best and everything. And so I love being here and everything else. I don't get the way that you dress. It's between you and the Lord. I got it. That's good. But for me personally, I want to give my very best, so I'm going to dress better, and it has to be the first service on Sunday. I want to be the first one there to worship my God. And so that's why I come first service, and that's why I dress a little nicer than you, But I understand where they're coming. They're convicted. You know, they just believe it's the best way, and I just feel like that's what I need to do. That's what I need to do. I get that. Not a problem. Not a problem. Those who come to the next service, they just hate mornings. And so we provide a service for them. 11:45. We give them 15 minutes to be able to say, I go to a morning service. You go to the afternoon service? No, 11:45. I'm here right there, 11:45. So it's before noon. It's all good. Okay? For Christians, our Sabbath is in a person. We rest in Jesus. We rest in Jesus. going back here to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Don't you ever say we go too long. So he continues until midnight. We're going to read that, and he's going to continue all the way till daybreak, by the way. Then he departs. They meet on the first day of the week, and he's going to preach to midnight. What does that tell you? What time did they get together? After sundown. Because that begins the first day of the week. So who are the real super spiritual ones? Those who meet on Saturday night. That is really the first day of the week. And that's what they're doing here. They are meeting right after sundown. It's now the new day, the first day of the week. And Paul's going to preach all the way through midnight. Now, it says he spoke to them, continued his message until midnight. He is teaching the word of God. He is preaching a sermon here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "During the decadent periods in the history of the church have always been periods when preaching had declined." We get bombarded today through the culture that's out there that, you know what, just coming together and preaching the word of God doesn't work. And we got to do other things and engage in our culture and do this and do this. And we have to get away with a Sunday morning meeting or something like that where the preacher just stands up there and preaches the word. I totally disagree. And so long as you come here, you're going to hear the word of God, and I'm going to preach and teach the word of God until the Lord comes back or he takes me out, one of the two. That is the way that we are going to do it, because this is the way that we are shown in God's word that it should be done. There's all sorts of other gatherings that we can do to accomplish other things and be a light and a witness in the community and things like that. But it is the preaching of the word of God that transforms heart and gives hope to the hopeless. That healing takes place when you preach the word of God. Paul tells Timothy right before he's about to die. Timothy is a pastor. He's a pastor of the word of God, and he's a pastor there in Ephesus. He could have told Timothy anything before he dies. But what does he choose to tell him? Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Guess what, Timothy? Preach the word. And you know what? When you convince them according to the word. Rebuke someone according to the word. Exhort them according to the word. But preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. The word preach means to be like a herald. In Paul's day, a ruler had a special herald who made announcements to the people. That is exactly what Timothy is being called to do, to be a herald, to preach the word. I'm not the only one that has this point of view. God himself has this point of view of how important it is to preach the word. You might recall in Exodus chapter 3 when God himself is speaking to Moses, and Moses is saying, okay, I'm going to go off and do this. Who is it that I'm going to say is sending me again? And God tells him, says to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am is the form of the verb to be. It means I was, I am, I will always be. Speaks of the eternality of God. Okay, so only God is eternal. So it speaks of all that. There's nothing greater than that which is eternal, and that is God. And so God's name is so important that he tells Moses in giving of the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So his name is very, very important. We know in the ancient world, a name stood for some special trait or characteristic. And that's why All these false gods are given specific names speaking of a specific attribute that they have. But with God, there's no attribute that is predominant above another attribute that he has. He's all attributes equally. That's who God is. And that's why he is the great I am. And so then the name of God is holy, it's to be revered, and in its very essence of who God is. That's why it's so interesting that when David writes Psalm 138, and he says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you, meaning God, have magnified your word above all your name. The word. Well, it's interesting to me that he magnifies the word above his very name, and yet God's name is very, very important. Why is that? Because in John chapter 1, we're told that the word of God is his son. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and through him nothing was made that was made. The word is God. And then we're told in verse 14 of John 1, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us as we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus is the word. Why is Jesus called the word? Well, because a word reveals thoughts and ideas. You might have a thought, you might have an idea, but until you clothe it in words, we don't know what that thought or idea is, right? Jesus is the ultimate of clothing the ideas and thoughts of God so we could manifestly, clearly see who God is and what he expects of us. The Bible tells us that God has revealed himself in three different ways. One is creation. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's expressed himself through his creation, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Basically, you see creation, you see the design and the power in creation. You know, if there's design, there has to be a designer. All wisdom leads you in that direction. All reason will lead you into that direction. That there's something and someone greater than myself. And there's design, so there has to be a designer. And to come to any other conclusion, God says you're without excuse. And you know that that designer is powerful. Now, you might not know his name, and you might not know what he expects of you. And that's why he then sends us what we know as prophets. Those who are mouthpiece for God. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. When God called Moses and gave him the law that told us how we were supposed to worship God and how we were supposed to treat one another. So because of that, God says, look, I'm not just leaving you out there. I bring you Abraham. I bring you all these different guys. That is my mouthpiece. And guess what? They will tell you who I am, how to be worshipped, and how you're supposed to treat other people. And so through the prophets, they do that. So then in verse 2, he says, but has in these last days spoken to us by his son. So through creation, through the prophets, and through his son, God is going to communicate himself to us. So much so that Jesus himself says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. When Philip wanted to see God the Father, what is it that he said to Jesus? He says, Jesus, hey, show us the Father. What is it that Jesus said? Philip, don't you get it? Don't you understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I am the perfect representation because I am God. If you want to know what God is like, then get to know me, is what he's saying. If you want to know what makes God mad, just watch and see what makes me mad. If you want to know what makes me happy, just see what makes God happy, just see what makes me happy. What do I take joy in? Things like that. And so by Jesus' actions and words, they reveal the will and character of God. And so he is a perfect manifestation, and that you can clearly see who God is through the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what makes God mad? Look and see what made Jesus mad. What made Jesus mad? Pretty much all the religious leaders. That's very sobering to me. Not to misrepresent, not to be judging like they were, not to think that they think myself above the people like they did. That makes God mad. So I don't want to do that. It's one of the reasons why in James 3:1 it says that teachers are under stricter judgment. Don't be so quick to want to be a teacher and a leader and things like that. You're under stricter judgment. You have a higher walk to walk. You really do. And God expects you to do that. And so Jesus is here, and understand this. He says, you want to get to know God? Look at me, is what Jesus says. Now, I don't know one man that'd be so brazen to say that. I would never stand before you and say, hey, want to know what it is to be God? Look at me. Oh, man, you should scatter, okay? Lightning strikes, whatever it is. No way would I ever say that. But Jesus said that. Don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the physical, clearly manifested presence of God. So we can understand the thoughts and the ideas and the person of God. We have it in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the words, the word of God clothes the thoughts and the ideas that we can see and understand. The word of God. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Paul says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the fullness assurance of understanding the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Anything you need to know, great wisdom of the world, great knowledge of the world, is always going to be found in Christ. Because, see, unless you understand that you're created by God, you're never going to know what your purpose is. God created you. He knows what's best for you. He knows what it is that you should be doing. And unless you tap into that, you're never going to fulfill your purpose. And if you don't fulfill your purpose, does your life have meaning? It's going to be all done in vanity. It's all going to be done the way you want to do it. But then you're going to be facing the Lord and you're going to find out it was all vanity. But when you tap into Christ and realize that all wisdom and knowledge comes from Him, and you realize that God created you and He created you for a purpose, and what is that purpose? To bring glory to Him through the person of Jesus Christ. Now every day has meaning. Your day needs to begin with worshiping God, knowing that He wants to use you. For what reason? To bring Him glory. How? By being a light and a witness to others. And then you see God use you in a capacity to where somebody else is now, you know, asking questions about the Word of God, asking questions about the person of Jesus Christ. God grants you favor in their eyes and you invite them to church, or you take them out to coffee and you share the gospel and they give their life to the Lord, and then you bring them to church and all of a sudden they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and now they're this incredible Apostle Paul or whatever that's an evangelist that is now reaching other people for Jesus, and you knew that you had a part of that and you're just going, that is the coolest thing in the world. And you look at your life and you go, it has meaning. And God is pleased with that. And yet you're in this industry that you can't maybe come on Sunday morning as you're corporately worshiping on another day or night, Saturday night, Wednesday night, something like that. But God is using you in that industry that you work on the weekend in order to be a light and a witness. It's amazing. And the reward you're going to have later on. Your life is packed full of purpose and meaning. in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh and I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted, built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. How are you rooted? How are you grounded? Through the word. Through the word, through the word, through the word. And you need to be grounded in the word. Why? Because of verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, because that's out there. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ. You can tell me some philosophy or whatever. If I take it to the word of God and it doesn't measure up, I'm throwing it out. I don't need it. All I need is the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Because it's in him that dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. There's nothing else in the world that's going to complete me. The only thing that's going to complete me is the person of Jesus Christ and doing what it is that he is calling me to do, who is the head of all principality and power. So, if there's anything I need to know, I can know it through the person of Jesus Christ. It's the reason why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It has to be through Jesus. In Hebrews 4:12, we're told that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Quite often, I'll be back there shaking hands afterwards and people say, hey, that really ministered to me. Oh, I really liked it when you said. And then they'll say that verse that I spoke about. And I'm kind of listening to that going, that verse had nothing to do, really, with what I labored over. Yes, that, you know, I read those 10 verses, but it was to emphasize these two verses, and you're going, but that verse and verse 4 really ministered me, and it had nothing really to do with what I labored over. But it's the Word of God. It's living and powerful, and by just reading it, boom, hit you right where you're at. I love that about God's Word. There's a man by the name of George Whitfield. He's a great 18th century evangelist. And when he would preach, he would be hounded by a group of detractors who called themselves the Hellfire Club. And they would deride him. They would mock Whitfield. And on one occasion, one of them, a man named Thorpe, was mimicking Whitfield to his buddies, delivering Whitfield's sermon verbatim with brilliant accuracy, perfecting, imitating his tone and facial expressions. And when he himself was so pierced by the words that he was speaking, he sat down and was converted on the spot. Mr. Thorpe went on to become a prominent Christian leader in the city of Bristol. As he's mocking, using the same words that Whitfield would speak, it penetrated his heart. That's crazy. But that's the Word of God. This is why we preach the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is going to heal you. As the world has beat you up and as you have a gaping wound, the Word of God becomes that healing balm to your soul. It's the Word of God that's going to bring you hope. It's the Word of God that is going to lift you up. And that's how powerful the Word is. It just needs to be spoken. And it needs to be preached, and we're going to continue to do this here at Calvary Castle Rock. Going back here to Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, again showing that it was dark. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. I do believe that's a warning. to be well rested before you come in here. You know what's interesting is that the young man's name was Eutychus, which means fortunate. And it's true. He's indeed fortunate of what happens next. But Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." He falls three stories. He's dead. Paul goes down, revives him. Just saying, I can't promise you anything. And then it says, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten. So breaking bread is the communion that we're going to take here this morning. But eating there afterwards speaks of the agape feast that they would have. Okay? So we're talking, they start after sundown. He preaches till midnight. And then the service gets interrupted. Boom. Eutychus falls. Three story. He dies. Paul resuscitates him. He's probably thinking, now's a good time for communion, you know? And let's talk about what the Lord has done for us and things like that and how he's given us life. They take communion, then they have an agape feast, so they have a meal, and then he continues on until daybreak. He teaches some more, and then he departs. And then it says, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted, meaning that they were thrilled. They were beside themselves with joy. Amen?